That's awesome. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Luke 23:39. Yeah, I don't think we want to get too many of those. Luke 23:39. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If we're not already, this is a time given to you, if you need it, to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted during this hour. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that sin, or whatever that current sin is, to the Father, and turn away from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and ability and privilege that we have as your royal family and your believer priests to be before you and to be able to partake of your word again tonight. We thank you for another week of your word. And as the weeks pile upon weeks, we know our souls are getting filled with more and more of your truth. And so we grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you, Father, that you have done so and do all the work in which we as your children receive the benefit and have the privilege of walking in your plan. We ask, Father, that you will enlighten us and challenge us through your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we just have to finish as we're in our next part of the Lord's crucifixion, which so far is all on dealing with man and the earth and not the spiritual death yet. So this is the first 3 hours, which he says three things, and all of them deal with you know, Father, forgive them. He's talking about the people in front of him, what they're doing to him, to this penitent criminal dealing with him, person, and then John and his mother Mary and the Apostle John. All these things have to deal with people, and once that's done, once he's done with that, and it's a 3 hour period, then everything goes dark. And then that's when the spiritual begins. And so it's as if his work with people and on the earth is done in the first 3 hours, like completely finished. All that work. He's still had a few more things to do. Tell this guy over here that he's going to be with him in paradise today, take care of his mother and John, and kind of set up that beginning of the royal family, and to tell his father to forgive them who are doing what they're doing to him, so that they, again, not eternal forgiveness, but to have time in which to repent from the gospel message. And so once he's done with that, he's done completely with the work of the with people and in the earthly work that he had to do in his first advent. So Luke includes the rebuke of the one criminal upon the other, and we just have to finish that. We started this last night, and so it starts in verse 39, Luke 23:39. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And, of course, he does not refer at all to eternal salvation. He refers to getting himself off the cross, if it is possible. But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve from our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Interestingly, the Lord has been convicted of a crime, which he did not commit, but accused of a crime. That is the very crime that these two gentlemen on his left and his right have actually done. They're seditious against the Roman Empire, and they're insurrectionists. And if Christ and his band of followers were insurrectionists, these guys would have known it. And they know that Barabbas is supposed to be on that cross right there. And he's guilty, and they know that. They committed the crimes with him. And they know this man to be innocent. And so a mustard seed of faith begins with this man. Don't forget, in Matthew's account, both of them were hurling insults at him. Both criminals were hurling insults at him along with the crowd in the beginning. But now this particular criminal changes his mind concerning Christ. We looked at that last night. What he witnessed in Christ, what he saw him go through, how he handled it, completely changed his mind concerning Christ. The other man saw the same stuff, heard the same words, heard him tell the women on the way to not weep for him, but weep for themselves. And watched him not take the drink that had the gall in it or the myrrh in it. They watched both of them, watched him deal with what he did with divine majesty and calmness and quiet, not complaining. They both heard him say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." Both of them saw the same thing. One became a believer and the other didn't. And I believe that is God's only way of showing us that it is inscrutable to come to an understanding of why one particular person in this world will reject Jesus Christ and another one will accept him. Because we've accepted Jesus Christ, it doesn't make us special at all. They're both criminals. They both committed the same crime. They're both insurrectionists, both murderers, both guilty. All of us are guilty. We're not better by any means. We just made the proper decision. And why another does not make that decision when presented with the same gospel is, again, inscrutable. So we can ask ourselves, well, wouldn't God do something different to that person's life and maybe bring them to a certain rock bottom or do something in their lives and suffering or whatever to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ? But it shows you with these two criminals that they're treated exactly the same. And they're going through the worst suffering that perhaps has been conjured up by the human race. That Roman crucifixion is horrid. They both got scourged before they were on that cross. Both are in the same place. And why one believes and one does not, we will never be able to determine that. He's being crucified right next to the Lord of glory, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. And he sees him in him during this very hour, his very king. He sees. What a experience on the cross for this man. Beginning on the cross without a faith in Christ and seeing him as a common man. And within those 3 hours, coming to the realization that that one right there is the Lord of glory, my king. And that must have been an amazing, as I said last night, that's a salvation story. I don't think anybody can top that one. So passing into the light, he found the courage to ask the Lord that he be remembered. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then the Lord responds. And as I said last night, faith comes before courage. It takes courage to ask him that. And faith comes before courage. And the Lord said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so the man went to paradise in Hades with Christ that very day. At the moment of death, we would assume, well, where else would he go? He's saved and there's no interim place. It's not like the Lord dropped him off in a waiting room that had the sign purgatory over the top of it and said, "Just sit here for a minute, I'll be back. There's some magazines and stuff for you can read." Are they good ones? Well, not really. Are they bad ones? Nah, not so much. They're kind of mezzemez because it's limbo. So that's a purgatory joke. I'm sure they're flying. There's no such thing as purgatory. It is not probable that the dying thief expected that his prayer would be so soon answered. Definitely not. And it's a wonderful thing to think, too, is when God answers your prayer and he comes through, boy, does it happen quick. And I could think of a perfect example of my life right now. It is not important. I'm sure you can think of your own. It's not important for me to mention it. Is that you could have prayed to God for something and it's taken its time. It's taken its sweet time. But when you're ready, God's ready at the right time, it happens fast. And this is, for him, this is the right time. And you know what's great? This is his first prayer. I mean, he just became a believer that very hour, right? So his first prayer gets answered immediately. And, of course, he doesn't have to pray anymore because he's dead, right? So this is it. He's one for one, an immediacy in prayer. For those of us who become believers who don't get whisked off directly to heaven, I don't think we have that kind of batting average. But it is rather to be supposed that he looked to some future period when the Messiah would rise or would return. We don't know what he was thinking. But Jesus told him that his prayer would be answered that very day, implying evidently that it would be immediately at death. And this is even more remarkable when we consider that those who were crucified lingered on that cross for days. The Roman cross was designed for that. And this man, everybody in that area knew what Roman crucifixion was. And these people, Christ is the only one who knows that he's only up there for a limited time. But he also knows that they're up there for a limited time as well. Because he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. So, I mean, this shows that he knows that their legs are going to get broken and that they're going to die very, very soon after he does. And so we know that at some point Christ, between death and resurrection or between death and ascension, we don't know. I'm not one to say conjectured things as facts, as you know. But he did go to Hades and made the proclamation to the fallen angels that were in prison there. That's in 1 Peter chapter 3, 19 through 20. Again, 1 Peter chapter 3, 19 through 20. I'm sure at some time in the future we'll study all that in detail. And it was then that he released the Old Testament saints from paradise. That's in Ephesians 4, 9 and 10. Ephesians 4, 9 and 10. In Luke 16, you can write all these down and look them up. That place is called Abraham's bosom, and it sounds like a funny name in our English language, but Abraham's bosom is a figure of speech which refers to a guest at a feast. So this is, if you remember, John at the Last Supper reclined on the breast of our Lord. That is a figure of speech to denote a guest at a feast who is relaxed and comfortable, and where there's tremendous fellowship. It doesn't necessarily mean that John was, you know, like a little baby in his arms. It may mean that. That could happen, I'm sure. But it just means that you're a guest at a feast. And when it's called Abraham's bosom, it means that everyone there is a guest of Abraham. He is called the father of the faith, and he is the father of the Jewish race. And, of course, through him would come the seed, which would save the world. So the phrase means that those believers who died before the cross were kept in such a place in Hades, which is under the earth. We have to assume that they're kept there because they cannot be released until the cross is a reality, until the sins are literally paid for in time. And so it's under the earth. This is a place that was a feast of Abraham. Think about it as a constant feast for thousands of years in which all were guests, and it was a beautiful paradise. Because the word paradise is a Persian word, actually. They transliterated it right over into the Greek. It refers to a royal garden or a royal park. It was a walled-in area filled with trees, shrubs, fountains, streams, flowers. It was a beautiful place, and especially in a hot climate, to have this water and this foliage and shade and all of that. It was wonderful to have. Only the very, very rich would have it. And it's mentioned three times in the Bible. And it's mentioned here, which refers to Hades in the ground. But then we have this amazing instance in the Apostle Paul's life in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4, where Paul went to heaven. In 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4. And it's vague on purpose, because he says, I'm not permitted to speak what I heard and what I saw. And that explains the vagary of what he says here. He didn't give us hardly any detail at all. He was not supposed to. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, and we know he's talking about himself, but again, that's the vagary. And in 14 years ago would have put him about the time where, I don't know if it's important to you, but why not? He gets saved on the road to Damascus. He spends 2 years in the Arabian Peninsula, comes back to Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem he goes home. And he spent in his home area of Tarsus about 10 years. It's somewhere in that time, at the end of that time, that this happens. And then he returns to Jerusalem again, and then he goes to Antioch, and then his missionary journeys begin. So it's around that time. And he said, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know. God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And this not, Paul actually talks of receiving a vision in the temple where God told him to go home, to get out of Jerusalem and to go and preach to the Gentiles. And that, it may have been, it doesn't fit the timing, but we don't even know how many times such things happened to Paul. Because he said he received what he knew by revelation. And so it may have happened multiple times in his life where he went into, whether in the body I don't know or out of the body I don't know, in which God spoke to him. And here he realizes that he was whisked off to heaven. And he said, and I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So we're not here to decipher what we think he might have saw. No one can. But it's called paradise. And where is it? It's in the third heaven. So this shows us this paradise, which was once a place in Hades, is no longer there. It is now in heaven. So all believers now, when they die, because paradise is the abode of the righteous dead, you know, wherever we are, who are believers in Christ, and now that's in the third heaven. So we go directly, as 2 Corinthians 5 says, or is it Romans 5, that we're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. So this is obviously the abode of God in the third heaven, which is now classified as paradise. Why is there a third heaven? Why is it a third heaven? Well, we get this from rabbinical writing as well. The first heaven is our atmosphere, in which we know there are angels and invisible things going on, spirits in that atmosphere. The second heaven is the stellar universe, which is everything between our atmosphere and to the end of it. And then the third heaven is the abode of God. Remember, he's outside of time. Whatever that is, you know, it's impossible to make a picture of that. In the future, there's no such thing as a first, second, and third heaven, because there's no sin anymore. There's no evil. There's no fallenness. There's one will in the universe. There's a reason why there's a separation of heavens now, because there's a perfect abode of God in the third heaven in the stellar universe, and in our atmosphere, there are fallen angels and fallen creatures. And there will no longer in the future be any of that. So we'll see that. Because now paradise changes once time is over. And this is in Revelation 2:7. It's the third place where paradise is mentioned in the New Testament. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. And this fits. Paradise, again, is a garden, a royal garden, and in it is the tree of life. And we will be permitted to eat of that tree of life. And so now that puts us, this passage speaks of the future when paradise will be in the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem, again, there's no need for a first, second, and third heaven in this time. The New Jerusalem is a satellite city over a brand new earth and a brand new universe. God destroys everything and creates it brand new. This whole universe, our world, has been tainted by sin and evil. God is not going to let it survive. Once it's over, he's going to destroy all of it. And there will be a return to one will, God's will, with all the creatures there and himself, of course, and a brand new heaven and earth. And so the paradise of God is in the New Jerusalem. So now, right, you've got not only your house, which is in the New Jerusalem, but you've got the paradise, the royal park. Now remember, we said how cramped the New Jerusalem is going to be. Now we've got to fit a park in there. And it's going to have to be created really small, resurrected, tiny, tiny people. Oh, isn't it funny? Anyway, so this, I mean, again, this is your future. This is where you will be. And that is just phenomenal. And our Lord, what is he doing? And again, they're mocking him. Save yourself, come down off the cross. Save yourself, come down off the cross. He's providing this for us. Providing it for every single person in the world. All they have to do is believe in Him. So we sum that up. Before the ascension of Christ, paradise was in the earth called Abraham's bosom. After the ascension, paradise is in the third heaven. Everybody who dies now is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And for eternity, paradise will be in, that's not New Jersey, but the New Jerusalem. In eternity, there's no need for a first, second, and third heaven, which are distinct in terms of holiness and unholiness. All of that's going to be wiped away, and there will be just one full heaven. Everything, really, could be classified it. Hence, paradise is a term for the abode of the righteous in the other world. And this man is going to be there that day. After the ascension of Christ, every believer goes directly to the third heaven. This man went to Hades with Christ in that very day. And we can rejoice in the fact, even though we don't know the details, because I know we've sat around, me and my friends have sat around, friends back east, and we used to have these deep doctrinal discussions about, well, did he go down there, drop this guy off, and then leave, and then go back, you know, and then release them? Does it matter? No, it doesn't matter. We can rejoice in the fact that this man was there, and that Christ, he went there with Christ, and the captives were released. Now, that is, we assume to be, the second thing that Christ said. Again, in the first 3 hours, you can't, nail down the exact order. But traditionally, the first thing that Christ said from the cross is, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. So let's look at that. Go back to Luke 23:33. And when they came to the place called the Skull, which there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the other on the left. For Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The word for forgive is in the present tense. It's the same word that is used for our forgiveness written in the New Testament. However, this cannot be eternal forgiveness. He cannot pray that for anybody, not even him. Eternal forgiveness obviously depends on their faith. When he says forgive, though, it's in the present tense. And that means that it's, you know, not in the future tense, Father, forgive them in the future, or not in the past tense, Father, forgive them what they've done up to this point. It's actually in the present tense, meaning things done to him presently. So it's not eternal forgiveness, but forbearance of physical wrath. Because Jerusalem, I mean, these people are going to suffer greatly, and so is the city. But that's going to be 40 years from now, as we've already noted. So what he is praying for is not eternal forgiveness. He can't do that. That would be a violation of free will. But forbearance of physical wrath upon the people in the city of Jerusalem. he's referring to them, Jew and Gentile. Soldiers, the religious people, the other Jews, everybody joining in and mocking him during this time and the actual crucifixion itself. The taking of his clothes, the insults, the scourging, all's included, so that the wrath of the Father, which would certainly come upon them, would be delayed so that they would have time. And during that time, they would be given the apostles, the church, God, the Holy Spirit, all of it, and right in Jerusalem. You know, and that's why the Lord said, go back to Jerusalem. After his resurrection, he met them in Galilee right before he ascended, and he said, you go back to Jerusalem and you spread my gospel right there. That's where I want you to start. And the first church is right there. And the people of Jerusalem for 40 years had James, John, Peter, all of them, and all the other disciples, and a church. And they're filled with God the Holy Spirit. We have God the Holy Spirit in common grace, as always, in the city, of course, for all who have heard the gospel. And, of course, it's not only there that it is. It's spread rapidly, but there in Jerusalem. And so by his prayer, boy, they're given every opportunity to be eternally forgiven for all things. excuse me. So this leads us to, though, even loftier thoughts concerning this statement, because they would all be forgiven for his work, from his work. All sins forgiven. And there's no sin that's not forgiven. He died and paid for all sin. And so the form of what they did was erased. And the real contest between the kingdom of God and that of Satan was resolved. When he says this, Father, forgive them, he's actually displaying what would be done for the entire human race. There's only one sin that takes a person to the lake of fire, and it's not crucifying the Lord. It's not scourging him. It's not shouting insults at him. It is lack of faith in him. All of that is paid for. He is dying for it. Will, in just some time here, he will pay for all that. He will redeem everybody. And so this forgiveness is universal. And so, but when what he is revealing here is by his work, he is actually defeating the kingdom of darkness. What they did would not take them to the lake of fire, but their rejection of Christ as Savior would. So those who crucified Christ were forgiven through the work of Christ, just as much as every member of the human race is forgiven for every sin. Every single one of them. There's no venial sin, mortal sin. Yeah, there's bigger consequences for certain sins, sure. But the issue is, for them, what they think of Christ, not what they've done. Therefore, all have been released from the domain of Satan. Those doors have been thrown wide open. We talk about that wonderful metaphor or analogy, whatever you want to call it, of all of us are still in this world. We're still in the prison. But we've walked out of our cells. And we're walking through the prison, telling everybody else, just come on and walk out. The doors are open. The doors of the slave market of sin are open. No one is held under the power of sin if they believe in Christ as Savior. It's that easy. And so what he's revealing here is, sure, delay, Father, the wrath upon them, and for this very reason, because all of this is paid for, and through the apostles that are going to continue to do my work, and through the church, they're going to receive this gospel message for 40 years in their very city. And so Satan cannot hold them anymore. They have to just simply believe in me. And so the pressure of the kingdom of darkness here is thrown off. Now, stupidly, many people reject the offer. They reject salvation. But Christ here is throwing off the pressure of the kingdom of darkness, which desired him to place his mind solely on his suffering at their hands in order to deliver all mankind. You know, what it does it where is him saying, this is terrible. I can't stand this. I wish this would stop. You know, there's none of that. I mean, obviously, we might classify those as sins. Of course, he can't do them. But it's incredible how he is able to continue to think of others in the midst of what he's going through. The kingdom of darkness would love for him to get occupied with his pain, sit occupied with those people who are mocking him, with those who drove the nails through his wrists and feet, who are standing right there watching him. They're right there. The hammer that they use to drive the nail is hanging right there on the ground. You can surely see it. with the mocking of the two fellows on his right and his left, to get occupied with all of this. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He's occupied with something far, far, far greater. And that is the forgiveness of mankind, which can only happen through him. And so the pressure of the kingdom of darkness, we'll show you the verse in a second. We've studied it before. this word means to that he stripped off himself the pressure of the kingdom of darkness. And it's not physical pressure, but although he has the physical suffering, but it's mental pressure. The constant, constant mental pressure on a person who has been up for over 24 hours, hasn't eaten or drank. And by the way, that adds to the amazingness of him not taking that wine mixed with gall. He hadn't had anything to drink. And plus, he's been bleeding a lot. His dehydration level at this point has got to be immense. It's actually prophesied in Psalm 22 that his tongue would be stuck to the roof of his mouth by that dryness. And if any of you have experienced dehydration in any kind of dangerous way, it's horrible. I haven't. I've had a little bit, but nothing like but what I've seen and heard of accounts of people who have been under severe dehydration. It is a terrible, terrible suffering. With all of that, he is, again, throwing off the pressure of the kingdom of darkness. By having the power to keep his eyes off himself and off his abusers, he was able to strip off and away from himself the pressure that the kingdom of darkness put on him. And you see that solution? They call that a problem-solving device, that solution. Having the power through what? Doctrine, the Spirit, and love. Right, but that flows into the application of divine love. He's concerned about their forgiveness. Having the power to keep his eyes off himself and off his abusers, he's able to actually strip away the pressure that the kingdom of darkness has put on him. And this is in Colossians 2:15, when he had disarmed. This word disarmed means to strip off and away from yourself. So disarmed, it could mean to strip a weapon off of someone. But here in Colossians 2:15, in context, it's obvious that Paul is writing about the cross of Jesus Christ. And on the cross, it says, when he had what? Stripped off and away from himself the rulers and authorities. And he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. I've triumphed over them in the public display of Calvary, of that cross. Disarmed or stripped off in a way the rulers in authority. In such power, he was able to think of them and their salvation as well as their future. Father, belay the wrath and give them time. And may they be forgiven. And they will be through me. And he's given them every opportunity to be saved, to be delivered from all sin through this prayer. Now, one question that comes to my mind, and it may be asked, is, you know, here's the Father ready to be, you know, you did this to my son, I'm going to smash all of you. And the Lord says, Father, forgive them. Is it as if the Son is more gracious than the Father? Now, here comes the Father with wrath, and Jesus says, delay. Please delay. And does that mean that the Son is more gracious than the Father? Of course it doesn't. Because they have the same mind, they are the same. They are both deity. it is not as if the Son is more gracious than the Father, but that the Son and the Father have the same mind. And by praying this, he's revealing that mind of the Son and of the Father. And what is that? What does God have? Forbearance. It's all over the Old Testament. It's all over the New. And in fact, it's in a beautiful place in that same passage in 1 Peter 3, where he talks about destroying the earth, is that Peter writes about how people have said, you know, you've said to us that God is coming back and he's going to, you know, he's the rapture is going to happen and this is going to happen. You've been saying that for so many years as if it's going to happen. And Peter writes, well, God isn't slow as some count slowness. He's not slow because he's procrastinating like we do. He's slow because he's patient. Desiring, that's what Peter writes, desiring all men to come to repentance. That's why he's forbearing. And what the Lord is revealing here is this identical mind between the Son and the Father, which is forbearance. And so, therefore, application to us is when others are attacking us, trying to hurt us, and we would love to just see the wrath of God happen right then and there. It's actually not the mind of God. You know, that's it. It's whenever his... And does wrath come upon them? Oh, yeah. We've studied that. Jerusalem goes through a horrible time. But in God's timing, he's patient. What does God desire? All of them to be saved. It's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. God desires all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. And we're going to have the love of God in us. And if we desire the love of God in us, that is the very attitude. And he taught this. So what this is complete self-forgetfulness. Complete self-forgetfulness. Which is characterized in the incarnation by him. He's the ultimate, right? He's the ultimate example of complete self-forgetfulness. And he taught this. You're in Luke, right? Go back to Luke chapter 6. He's revealing to the maximum what he's already taught. Luke 6:27. He taught, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. What? I can't do that. No, you can't. Not in your flesh. But spiritually, yes, you can. Because he did it. He didn't use his deity to do this. He didn't use anything other than what has been given to us. Now, we're not going to be perfect. But to say that this is impossible for me is to completely quit on it and say, God, you haven't given me enough power to do your commands. And that's a grave mistake. And in that, you miss out on, like we talked about, resurrection life and resurrection Sunday. His life is my life. Well, this is the life. And boy, this goes completely antithetical and against everything in the world. And so you will be mocked for it. You'll be thought weak for it. Just like he is. Not to the extent or magnitude of him, but certainly the same. Verse 27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Truly amazing. And so due to this prayer, Israel would not be brought under the destructive path of Vespasian and his son Titus until 67 AD, which would be completed by 70 AD. And even in that, there's time. This campaign of Vespasian, because of what's going on in Rome and what's going on with him, it actually takes time, 3 years' time. And everybody in Jerusalem knows that they're coming. They start up in Galilee and they come down. It takes 2 years for them to come down. So even in that, when the pressure gets really heavy, the wrath is not like that. There's time. There's time for all of them to repent. Didn't Christ say this? And they know it. Right? You know, we have these gospels that we have were written later, but by this time they're being written. But those apostles in Jerusalem, what are they telling all the Jews? What are they telling the whole city? Everything that Christ said. And Christ said, see this temple? Not one stone upon another will be here. He told them, he warned them, and he warned them, which was also taught to them, that when the city is surrounded, when that first army comes, he said, get out. Don't pack a bag. Just get your people and get out. He warned them it would happen. This has all been taught. And it's been taught to the city for decades before it's happened. And so, the Lord is amazingly still thinking of others and not himself. So it is likely that when John discovered that Jesus was to be crucified, now we don't know where John was. John the man who went in with Peter? We don't know. Some believe he is him, some don't. But of course, John was at the cross. He's the only apostle that did go to the cross. So we know that he realized that Jesus was condemned to be crucified. And it is likely here because John has with him certain women. And it is likely that he went into the city to tell someone that Jesus was condemned to crucifixion. And by putting the dots together, it seems that he went to tell his mother, that he went to tell Mary. And that Mary, in this time, knowing that her son is arrested and everything that what she's heard, is being comforted by three other women. One is her sister, one is likely her sister-in-law, and one other one is Mary Magdalene. And they're comforting her and hanging with her. They're in Jerusalem. They've all become believers by now and are all faithfully listening to the Lord's teaching and are faithful followers of him. This is a new thing for his mother. If you remember, at first she thought he was a little nuts for claiming to be the Son of God, and him and his brother, her and her sons came out to get him. But she has changed, and she's become to believe in him as who he is. And so John is the one disciple that is not afraid to be at the cross, though there are many from the Sanhedrin as well as Roman soldiers. And haven't they seen him in the Garden of Gethsemane? Didn't they want to arrest him when Christ said, "Let them go"? They know who he is. This is the guy who's the closest to Christ as the disciples. Now, he writes, and of course it's him alone. Some people make fun of him for writing that he is the disciple whom Jesus loved, but it is true. And so they recognize him, and so do the Sanhedrin folks. They recognize him as well. But he has the courage to go. And he has the wherewithal to think to go and get these women and bring them. And so he's actually has in himself some similar tendencies of Christ, in that he has courage and he also has thoughtfulness of others. So he thinks of the heartbroken women and he leads them there. Now we go back to our gospel, our main gospel. Go to John 19, 25. John 19:25. Again, this is all occurring within the first 3 hours. So, but they were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, some think that Mary, wife of Clopas, is the one that is referred to as Mary's sister, but it doesn't seem that by the sentence structure. And when we compare it with the other scripture, we'll see that that is most likely Salome. And we'll put her on the board in a second. So there's four women here with John. And so the four women are Mary, his mother, his mother's sister. I'm going to take the leap of saying that it is Salome, who is the mother of James and John. So that would make John Mary's nephew. Now there's Mary, the wife of Clopas, and there's a very reliable source, not a biblical one, but a reliable source written by a Syrian not too long after this time, where he says that this guy, Clopas, was Joseph's brother. In other words, Mary's husband, this Mary married Joseph's brother. And so this Mary might be the sister-in-law of Mary, if you can keep it all in your head. And she's the mother of James the Less and Joseph, or other, also known as Joseph. This James the Less is also is an apostle. All right, so it's all in the family here, and it's really pretty cool. And think about it, we talked about this. Remember, we did this a couple of Easters ago when we talked about this band where the Lord, churches are built, true churches then, and as I think now, are built from families. You know, there's core families that actually make themselves to be like foundational parts of the church, I think. Here, there's a lot of people in Jesus' family that are a part of this inner circle. And Mary Magdalene. And so that's the four women. Now, in Matthew's account, Matthew and Mark, there's only three women. They don't mention Mary. We'll see for what reason. But this will help us identify who the women are. Matthew 27, 55, and 56 said, "And many women were there looking from a distance." Now, the reason they're from a distance is that likely, and this is very likely what happened, when Jesus said to John, "Behold your mother," and "Woman, behold your son," that it says in the gospel that John took her away. And so what John does is immediately take his responsibility seriously. "You want me to treat her like my mother?" And it is, "Yes." "Well, I don't want her seeing this anymore." And so he took her away. And when he took her away, the three other women likely went back into the crowd, where there were probably other friends, other disciples, other believers in Christ who were kind of far off, and they probably went back. And that's what we think is the reason why they're at a distance. So So, and many women there were looking from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, that is this woman here, Mary, wife of Clopas, and Salome. And Salome, who is, I'm reading the Mark passage now. We'll back up. Many women were there looking from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. The sons of Zebedee are James and John. So that is this woman, Salome. And it's in Mark's passage that he identifies her by name. And there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, that's wife of Clopas, and Salome. And so Salome here has to be, from Matthew's account, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, who we know from the other account is the sister of Mary. All right, got it? Family's tree goes straight up. No, I'm just kidding. So Matthew and Mark mentioned three women, his mother omitted, and standing far off. So after Jesus told John to take care of his mother, John took her away from the horrible scene, and the other women withdrew to a distance. They probably joined other disciples of Jesus at some distance to the cross. That's all we can conjecture on. So look at verse 26. This is when Jesus sees her, and now this is when they're close. They're still close to the cross. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, that's John, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. I mean, he took her away. And we think he came back. Again, it's all conjecture. Now, therefore, Jesus, James, and John are all first cousins. And Mary is the aunt of John. There's an extra-biblical account of Clopas being the brother of Joseph, as I said, which would make James the which would make that Mary Mary's sister-in-law. So now John is to look upon Mary as his own mother and care for her and as such, which in their culture was taken very, very seriously. You know, it's not like some people say, "Yeah, I'm taking care of my mom, and you know, I call her twice a year and don't see her, you know, send her a check or something." In this culture, if you were taking care of your mother as they aged, you really did take care of her. In fact, in that upper room at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, Mary's there. She's actually there because she's with John. So John is to care for Mary as he would his own mother. And with this command, he took her to his home away from the terrible scene. He takes his responsibility seriously. And this is a model for all children. In the midst of his unbearable suffering, Jesus Christ cares for his mother and gives John a wonderful compliment. Because the question begs, why didn't he ask his brothers? He's got brothers. Why aren't they asked? Well, they're not there, right? We don't even know that they're in Jerusalem. They do not believe in him. We only know James came. James, his brother James, who became a pillar in the Jerusalem church, came to believe in him after his resurrection, after Jesus appeared to him. But, he asked John, and that's a wonderful compliment to John, to his faithfulness. And, of course, it's a privilege to John that he gets to take care of the Lord's mother. John took his responsibility immediately, and with this command, he took her away to his home, away from the terrible scene. John didn't procrastinate. You know, he didn't say, "Well, okay, all right, well, Mary, I'll be back. I got other things to do." No, he takes care of it immediately. He immediately took care of her. And he reveals here that it is not just physical care, but protection of her soul. It's not like, "Well, here's my address, you know, here's a key. You can come and go as you please. There's food in the pantry. There's no fridges yet, but you know what I mean." It is not like that. I mean, he is not only taking care of her physically putting a roof over her head and so on. He's taking care of her soul. He has a mind to say, well, I don't want you looking at this anymore. You're watching your son suffer immeasurably, and he takes her away. And so that's it's a mental care as well as a physical. And by accepting this command, they would, in essence, be honoring each other as they would Christ. And this brings us to the next step of this, because this truly is a picture of the royal family of God. By accepting this command, both of them were honoring each other as they would Christ. And I say both of them because he said, woman, behold your son. So it's not just John taking care of Mary. It's Mary seeing John as her son, like in replacement of Jesus. Now, Jesus is gone now. Now, he'll be back to indwell both of them, right? At Pentecost, they're going to receive the Holy Spirit, and they're going to be completely changed. But the presence of Jesus as her son is now replaced by John. And it shows us something wonderful that God has given us as royal family. Because families reject Christ, the family members. Family members die. Family members separate for stupid reasons. Whatever happens. But are we ever minus mothers, sons, daughters, sisters, brothers? No. Not when, and it adds actually another dimension to gather together. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is common of some, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10. As if you've lost a child, you've lost a mom or a dad, you get others. You know, I was, one of the fears I had was, you know, losing certain close family members, and especially royal family members. I mean, my dearest friends in the world were back east, and I didn't want to leave them. And then I come out here, and God gives me replacements. You know, they're always going to be there. And that's a wonderful, wonderful gift, the royal family of God. And it is a far more intimate in terms of dreams, goals, unity, than a family, a biological family. I mean, unless that biological family is part of the royal family of God. Jesus said in John 13:20, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives him who sent me, meaning the Father. I say to you, the one, and truly, truly means amen, amen. This is something that you should say, Lord, so be it. Right? That's what amen means. When God says it, he says, this will be. And when we hear it, we're really saying, when we say amen, we're really saying, Lord, your will, so be it. And whoever I send to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. So that's royal family right there. And that is set up here by what he says to Mary and John. It's not just, is he taking care of her physically? Yes, but there's more. There's much more here. And that he is putting them together as the beginning of the royal family of God. Which will be culminated at Pentecost, not 53 days from that time. Sadly, Jesus' brothers are not commissioned with this task. We can confidently assume that they're not believers at this time, and so they were not trustworthy with her care. So Mary lost Jesus but gained John. In a few days, she will be in union with Jesus forever, and he will indwell her. But she does gain John. So there's both. Behold your mother and behold your son. Some writers suggest that the presence of Mary at the cross represents Jewish Christianity that overcomes the offense of the cross. There's many with this, so much that people have given in terms of symbolism that John doesn't draw at all. And I mention that because, especially with this, because you've got the mother-son, that's a source of a lot of pagan worship. The mother-son worship, which bled into the Catholic Church very early on in its beginning. And people, some people have said this, what he's saying is Mary is the mother of the church. That's been taught. And that is not the case. And if it is the case, then John's going to mention it. But he does not. What is it? Mother, son, in terms of relationship, in terms of the royal family of God. Jesus entrusted his mother to one of the greatest believers of all time, and as such went beyond her physical care, which her sister-in-law would have gladly done. Why John? Well, we can imagine John not just ministering to her physical needs, but her spiritual needs. John writes a big chunk of the New Testament, and John is very spiritual, one of the greatest. So might not the relationship commanded by Jesus to John and his mother be the first of the coming relationships of the entire body of Christ? And I think for sure. In fact, I love this aspect of it. she is to treat John as her son as she would treat Jesus Christ. Right? You treat one another the way you treat me. Right? Isn't that what he's saying? And where is he saying this in John 13? That's upper room. That's just, this is part of the mystery doctrine of the church age, which he is introducing. So, one more. Might not the relationship commanded by Jesus to John and his mother be the first of the coming relationships of the entire body of Christ? they are to serve one another, love one another as Christ commanded. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. John is to treat her as his mother. She is to treat him as her son, as she would Jesus Christ. As such, Mary and John become a type, at this point, of the coming church in which the royal family of God would, at least they're supposed to, not all of them do it, sadly, but the royal family of God would love and serve one another just as they did Jesus Christ. As you treat these, even the least of them, that's how you treat me. They're mine, and you're all mine. And again, you go back to that definition of love. I read an article today that was a commentary on a particular manuscript that has been zipping around the internet on social media like crazy. And it's something, I forget the exact title, but it's something called The 29 Reasons Why Marriage Doesn't Work. And it's this whole thing. And because people are so selfish and narcissistic that they love reading this thing and zipping it off to all their friends, right? Marriage doesn't work. Right? And if you just go to look at the definition of love, what is love? Right? What is it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8, 5 through 8? Right? It's not selfish. It's kind. It's not narcissistic. It's patient. Right? It doesn't keep accounts of what you did. Let me give you the list. No, it doesn't take into account wrong suffered. It is not arrogant. It is forgiving. It believes all things, hopes all things. And you know what that means? It means sacrifice. I mean, of the flesh, what flesh wants. So the guy commenting on this article said marriage doesn't work, and he said he forgot two words, for the narcissistic. That's three words, sorry. For the narcissistic, you know. That's not to, you know, it's not to condemn anybody. It's just that it is a reality of what love really is. And I'm not saying I operate in it all the time. I don't have to say that, and you know it, because I'm a sinner like y'all are. But that is his love, and that is what's commanded of us. And that love is what we must strive for and not say, well, it's too lofty for me. That's just an excuse because you don't want to sacrifice. It takes time. It takes growth. It takes work. It takes sacrifice. It takes laying aside yourself. Greater love is no man than this, that he does what? I mean, that is his love. And that's what he is telling these two to have for one another. And this would come to the royal family of God, that love, empowered. You can't have it from your flesh, right? Obviously, it is through God, the Holy Spirit, and His Word. So, what He said in Mark 10:29 through 30, Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, that he shall receive 100 times as much, not just waiting for heaven, now in this present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Right, and that's coming in the future, where there will be, because I think he says that in that way, right after persecutions. You know, the persecutions are temporary, because in the age to come you have eternal life, where there is, you have it now, but in heaven, no more persecutions. So in the royal family, this is where this all comes together. You know, in the early church, they shared everything in common. They had to, or they wouldn't have survived, because they were so greatly persecuted. They had to share everything in common. And now it is the same. And so, Mary, behold your son. John, behold your mother. That is, Mary, you just lost your son. You're losing him right now. Your greatest son, your perfect son, the one that in all things you have treasured in your heart. He's leaving you. But now you have John. And you'll in the age to come, you'll be with me forever, physically, and you know the rest. So I'm out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for your gifts. And we ask, Father, that you challenge and enlighten us with the things that we have learned. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
To a thrill that I